we can take it from verse 1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. She's now riding this beast, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and so forth, and she styled Babylon the Great. This, in fact, is an even later and more complete development of this woman. At this stage, she is now riding the very beast that originally sought to kill her child, which is that interesting transfer of terms that I mentioned. One moment, she's fighting paganism. She's coming to establish Christianity. When she's got her power, she then becomes as pagan as any pagan power ever was before her. So the symbol is consistent. Pagan Rome is still with us today. So that whilst we've said that pagan Rome gave way to Catholic Rome and Catholic Rome gave way to papal Rome, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's going to destroy pagan Rome, Catholic Rome and papal Rome. Because whilst one replaced the other, really the whole thing still went right through. And Rome today, although it's papal, is just as pagan as Licinius ever was. And of course it doesn't stop at Licinius, it goes right back to Nimrod for the political establishment of the kingdom of men. And it doesn't stop at Nimrod, it goes right back to Cain. The what? The Christian Eve in the fallen state, probably. Yes. Statement was that Brother Thomas refers to the woman as the Christian Eve in the fallen state. Whether he does or whether he doesn't, that sounds pretty right to me anyway. And that's it. So he will often use the terms of, he would just speak about the ecclesia as the second Eve. And of course we can see from this, can't we, how we get the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam. You know, Corinthians just speaks about the first Adam and the last Adam. There's your parallel. Well, for the sake of those who didn't hear that, Michael suggested that in Vienna there is a statue based upon this symbol of Revelation chapter 12 verse 1. What do they claim it to be?
Their church.
Oh, their church. Hmm. Very interesting, isn't it? Really. I wonder if they knew what they were doing. Well, look, it's time to turn over our tape, so... Sisters, as far as I'm concerned in our study, really, if we've got that concept, I think we've got the most important thing that God wants us to see in Revelation chapter 12. Regardless of Licinius's and Constantine's and Maxentius's and Maximians and Maximins, names which, you know, you always get confused because they all sound much of a muchness, and one reigned in the Illyrian third and one somewhere else. You know, regardless of all of that, the principle is the first Adam and the last Adam, the first Eve and the last Eve, the two serpents and the two Cains. And God is just simply showing us that the whole of the Bible is in Genesis 1, 2 and 3. And if we can see that, then as far as I'm concerned, that's the real message of Revelation chapter 12. That's what flesh will do. And in all its simplicity, in the Garden of Eden, Eve was beguiled by an animal. An animal which didn't have morals. It didn't know the truth. It just thought and it spoke like an animal. And she failed to have the dominion over that animal, and she allowed that animal to influence her thinking, and she brought forth a seed, which was the seed of animal. An animal seed, a seed of serpent. Now, whether it's an individual or whether it's a whole system, as in Revelation chapter 12, the principle is identical. And of course we can come down to the year 1976 and we can have exactly the same thing, can't we, in our own personal lives. We claim to be the Eve, the espoused virgin to Christ. We claim Christ as our husband, but if we allow the serpent of this generation to beguile us, then the product we will bring forth will be a child of sin. Because as the Lord says, by their fruits ye shall know them. And we must bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. And that wasn't the fruits of the Spirit that were brought forth then. The fruits of the Spirit can only be brought forth when we stick close to our husband and we don't allow the influences of the world to influence us. And so looking at it in a historical sense, we can sometimes see it in a rather removed way. But really the parallel is absolutely identical. And at the judgment seat, those from our generation who are rejected will doubtless be rejected on that very basis. You claimed Christ was your husband, but really you were beguiled away from the simplicity of the truth by the serpent system of materialism and whatever else it might be of the 20th century, and you brought forth a child of sin. And it's as simple as that, isn't it? And really, that's all we're here to study. We're here to be exhorted from the Scripture to learn from the lessons of the past, to learn from history. Well, because you want to know a little bit about the history, well, we filled in a little bit about the Maximins and Maximians and Maxentiuses and Licinius and things like that, and each one of us can therefore take to whatever depth we like to go these details of history. I don't know what you're like on history, but if you're anything like me, in preparing for the class I get it pretty clear in the mind, I think, and I can pour it all out, but if you ask me 3 days later to give you an exact replica of what I said, I would find it very difficult to remember all the details. That's being quite frankly honest, and I think we're all pretty well in that particular situation. So really what I intend to do then is to go through some of the details in order to prove the accuracy of this and to show us the significance, and I would expect that many of the historical details will in time fade. But in discussing Revelation chapter 12 with say a Seventh-day Adventist or somebody like that, I think it's very important we should know where to go to get the information so that we can, to them, prove that this chapter is what we claim it to be. And for that reason, therefore, I think we should mark into our Bibles a certain amount of the historical detail. Perhaps a little less than what is in the notes here, but certainly a summary of these things. And I think for that reason it would be important to note some of the major events which we will now talk about. You can decide just how much of it you need to write in. So let's go then to our notes on page 132. We're all finished with this transparency. I'll turn it off. The tape recorders. Right, page 132. The first sign which John saw was the woman invested with the sun. Now he sees another sign in the same Roman heavens, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Not 12, of course. 7 and 10. This is the first place in the Apocalypse where this hostile power is mentioned by the name of dragon, though it is not the first time, though it is not the first where the power itself is indicated. The power is referred to in chapter 2, verse 10, where it is styled the devil. The word dragon actually comes from the Greek. It's the word drakon. It signifies a crocodile, as in Ezekiel 29, verse 3. And it answers to the early stages of the development of Daniel's unnamed fourth beast. You might find it convenient at this stage to unwind that chart on page 138, because this is Revelation 12, 13, particularly here. The kingdom of men, Christadelphian teaching since 1848. So we've got Daniel's fourth beast. You see he's right over on the right hand side there, underneath the feet of Nebuchadnezzar. Now that beast was so dreadful and terrible, says Daniel, that he couldn't find a name to describe it. What we're going to find now in Revelation 12 and 13 is 3 stages in the development of this overall beast. We're going to first of all see it as the great red dragon of chapter 12, starting with the time of around the time of Constantine. Then we're going to see it developing into the beast of the sea of Revelation 13 verses 1 to 10, and then the beast of the earth of Revelation 13 verses 11 to 18. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it will still be that great dragon that's got to be destroyed. So we're looking now at the dragon of Revelation chapter 12. So it answers to the early stages of the development of Daniel's beast, which shows the overall picture of the Roman Empire. Daniel's nameless, dreadful and terrible fourth beast is a contraction or a condensation of John's great fiery dragon. 10-horned beast of the sea, 2-horned beast of the earth, image of the beast and scarlet-coloured beast and drunken woman. That was just a brief summary of Revelations 12, 13 and 17. So it's a condensation or a contraction of all of those different symbols. Right, the seven heads. The seven heads are explained in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, as relating to the seven mountains and seven kings of Rome. Well, I'm certain it's the seven kings, but inasmuch as mountains stand as symbols of kings, then of course, if you read about seven hills in chapter 17 and verse 9, chapter 17 of Revelation verses 9 and 10, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. Well, the mountains represent kings. It is, of course, a well-known fact that there are also seven hills in the city of Rome, and doubtless not by coincidence. But let's get our emphasis in the right quarter. The seven hills really are seven forms of government, because a hill or a mountain is a form of government. But for those who like to take the literal, and you must be careful in taking the literal, because one day you'll take the literal where you shouldn't. But it is amazing the number of times that the literal does also apply. There are seven hills: the mountains Coelus, Viminal, Aventine, Esquiline, Quirinal, Capitoline and Palatine. And many of them, of course, in fact I think all of them still go by those names today. Capitoline is the one where the Capitol is. Palatine was where the Caesars lived. And Quirinal also has something to do with the government. I don't know about the other four, but I guess they can be seen there. So there are the seven hills of Rome. But more particularly, these seven heads refer to seven forms of government, seven kings, if you like. So that this becomes the basis of the understanding of future visions in the book of Revelation. Now, what we're trying to say is that when Rome first started as a power, they established over them kings. There were kings of Rome back in the early days. So that was the first form of Roman government, which we styled here under note 1, the regal head. Regal simply meaning kingly. So the first head, or the first form of Roman government when that power existed, was the time when they had kings. And that period lasted for 240 years, right back from the days of Romulus and Remus. Now, after they got rid of their kings, they established consuls. And the ruler of the nation was a consul. So the form of government changed from the king, that is the regal form of government, to a consular. So this is the second form of government. They only lasted for 11 years. Then we go through these other various stages. The dictatorial head, the time of the dictators. The period of the decemviral head. Then the period when the tribunes ruled. And then the tribunes in BC 31 were succeeded by the emperors. I think I'm right in saying Julius Caesar was the first one, wasn't he? I think. BC 31? BC 31. Does it? Where? Goodness me. Yes, Julius. No, that's the first Julio-Claudian emperor. I suppose Julius wasn't really one, was he?
He returned.
Hmm. They had the period of the triumvirates, didn't they? They had the three. What was it? Crassus, Pompey, and someone else. That was the period of the tribunes. Yeah, and that gave way to the emperors in BC 31. Yep, that would have been the time when the emperors started. Yeah. Yes, I'm a bit. Let's leave this point for a moment, will we? We're not going to argue about a date here, but I may have to end up disagreeing with my notes on a closer look. Anyway, around about that period, just before the time of Christ, the system of government changed to the time of the emperors, and I suspect it started with Julius Caesar rather than Augustus. But we won't worry about that unduly at the moment. It doesn't affect in any shape or form our exposition. Maybe just a comment in the notes. Anyway, we then come to the sixth form of government, which is Imperial Rome. Now, Imperial Rome, as the word imperial actually comes from the Latin imperator, which means an emperor. So imperial or emperor, you're looking at the same word. Now, imperial was the sixth head, and it was the form of government which was in power at the time when John wrote. That's why, over in Revelation 17, that verse that we read a moment ago, remember Revelation 17 verse 10? And there are seven kings, or seven forms of government. Five are fallen: regal, consular, dictatorial, decemviral, tribunitial. One is the imperial, and the other is not yet come, the Gothic head. See, so this proves to us that it's the sixth head we're looking at, the period of the emperors, starting with the Caesars, the Kaisars. And these were the men then who were reigning at the time of John's writing. They were there at the time of Christ. So that the imperial head, or the sixth head, was the one that went from BC 31 or thereabouts through to the fall of Rome, when the Goths and the Vandals and the Huns came down and took Rome up into Europe, and we generally call that the Gothic one. There's an interesting little conundrum if you've never struck it before. Prior to that comment in chapter 17 verse 10, read chapter 17 verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. The beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. So there's only seven beasts, but the next one that came was the eighth, but he's one of the seven because he's the sixth. But he's not the sixth because he's the eighth. What is it telling us? Well, it's simply telling us that at some stage after the Gothic kingdom is established, there would come along a fellow by the name of Charlemagne, and he would establish an emperorship again. He would become an emperor. And that was really, in fact, reinstating the sixth head. Look, it gets really interesting when we get to chapter 17, but that's why it's important to see this here in chapter 12. So, we've got seven heads then, which represent the seven forms of Roman government. Is it an easy question? As long as it's not about Julius Caesar. Yep. Didn't you get the message that I slipped over that one fairly quickly? It has escaped me for the moment. I do know the answer, but it has escaped me, I'm afraid. Ten men. It was... you see, they... they went through the stage where they, they got sick of kings, so they had consuls, then they had tribunes, and then this one was a form apparently where they had something like 10 men ruling. Later on they went to what they called the triumvirate, much like communism has today, where they have 3 men ruling it. And then they got sick of that and they established emperors. So decemvirate, that's 10, is it? Unus duo tres quattuor quinquennios, 10. Decem, is it? Yeah, that's right, it is too. Yes, it's the Latin word for 10, so it would be 10 men. Decem is 10. Virile, 10 men. Yeah, virus a man, yeah. 10 men, that's right, it's exactly it. Still remember a little of my Latin. Decem, 10, were a man. So it was a period when they had 10 men ruling, but I'm a bit hazy on the details of it. The tribunes, that was a fairly well-known period, and that gave way then to the emperors or the imperial head. All right, now, we come to our note on the bottom of page 132. John explains the historical details of these 7 forms of government in a more detailed fashion in chapter 17, and we've already glanced at that. The 10 horns speak of the ultimate division of Rome by the invading hordes from the north, which laid the foundation for the Holy Roman Empire and modern divided Europe of today. Brother Thomas states, the difference between the 10 horns of the dragon and the 10 horns of the beast of the sea consist in the 10 upon the beast being diademed, while the 10 upon the dragon are not. This indicates that the beast symbol represents things concurrent with the horns in their exercise of sovereignty, while the dragon, as far as old Rome is concerned, had to do with the sovereignty of the heads before the horns had received their kingdoms. Alright, did you get that? Don't worry, because it's really a note on chapter 13. You notice I said that Brother Thomas states. That's different from Brother Thomas suggests. I agree with this. Brother Thomas states. But I wanted to summarise there, because when we come to chapter 13, we find a slight difference. This beast, which he saw in chapter 12, which had 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, when we come to chapter 13 and verse 1, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. So the crowns are on the heads in chapter 12, but the crowns are on the horns in chapter 13. So just noted at the moment, what it indicates to us is it is a later stage of the development of the empire. At this stage it is still imperial, and the crowns are on the heads. So if you just like to note that little note there, we'll explain it in more detail when we come to chapter 13. But the reason why I put it in is because at the time of John's writing, the 10 horns were 10 kings which had not received their power as yet. That was the 10 toes, the Gothic kingdom of Europe, after the time of the emperors. And that's why he said in chapter 17, these 10 kings haven't received their power yet, because they were still now in the stage of the 6th head. When the 7th head came, the Gothic one, that would spread out into its 10 horns. So by contrast, the beast of the sea depicts the crowns on the heads, thus designating a later period of the history of Rome. Alright, let's come back then to our beast in chapter 12. We can see then it's a Roman beast. The 6th head is ruling, because there were 7 forms of government, and this was the 6th one, which was the period of the emperors. The tail of the crocodile is used to sweep its prey into the water. Thus, in a symbolic sense, it represents the fierce anger of that power against its enemies, as manifested in its movements of an army to destroy them. The Roman Empire at this period of history, about AD 300, was divided into 3 parts: the eastern, the western, and the Illyrian prefectures. We've dealt with all of that before. East, west, and Illyrium. Now we take this bit slowly. On the defeat of Maxentius, Constantine ruled the western section, Licinius the Illyrian, and Maximin the eastern third of the Western Empire, of the Roman Empire. So when Constantine came to the power, into power in the west after defeating Maxentius, you then had Constantine ruling in the west, that's over towards Rome. You've got Licinius in the area of Illyricum, somewhere in the middle, and Maximin over in the east. So you've got these three sections. Now, Maximin was the champion of Jupiter and the gods, and as the champion of paganism, he determined to overthrow Christianity. He first of all initiated a war against Licinius, but he died shortly after, allowing Licinius to annex his territory. So Licinius, right, got Licinius, who was ruling Illyrian, he now annexed the third part of the Roman Empire, which had previously belonged to Maximin. So that Licinius now became the Pontifex Maximus of paganism, or chief prophet of the tail of the dragon. He was the centre of attraction to the stars of the eastern third of the heaven, and therefore to a third of the stars of the heaven. Having drawn them after him, he then repudiated his previous decree of toleration for the Christians and became champion of paganism. So when we read that his tail, that is the dragon's tail, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, this is therefore the battle between Licinius, who annexed the territory of Maximin, and Licinius therefore became the contender for paganism and is therefore represented by this great red dragon. And so this great red dragon is now waiting to devour the child who is to be produced by this woman, and this child is going to be Constantine, the great Christian emperor. Okay, so he now waits to devour this woman. So we're told this left only Constantine and Licinius in the area of battle, and the subsequent verses in this chapter describe the conflict between Constantine representing Christianity and Licinius, the representative of the old pagan Greco-Roman religion. So the rest of these verses now, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 particularly, are going to describe the battles between paganism, headed up by Licinius, who had annexed the territory of Maximin by drawing the third part of the stars of heaven to himself, and Constantine, who is represented here as acting on behalf of Christianity, and therefore styled Michael and his angels. So the woman brings forth the child. This is not the literal birth of Constantine, of course. This is his political birth when he comes to power. So verse 5, and she brought forth a male child who was about to rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her son was carried up to deity and his throne. So this woman had committed fornication with the kings of the earth, represented the apostate, this woman who had committed fornication with the kings of the earth, represented the apostate church which brought forth the first Christian emperor. The birth of the man-child does not signify the literal birth of Constantine, but his ascension to power in the name of Christianity. Like Cain, who was a product of his father the devil, the serpent, and a beguiled Eve, so Constantine was a product of the Roman serpent and the Ecclesia, which had been beguiled and drawn away from the truth. Constantine was the man-child of sin, also referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. And his ascension to the political and religious heavens is described in the terms, he was caught up unto God and to his throne. The expressions in this verse are reminiscent of the ultimate work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that it is not Christ's ascension to heaven that is here spoken of is evident because the apocalypse is speaking of things which would come to pass hereafter. That is, after AD 96, the time of John's writing. So it's very simple, isn't it? Some people will say, but I think this refers to Christ. And the answer is, John was told to come and see things which will come to pass hereafter, and the Lord had already ascended to heaven. So it had to refer to something of a later nature. So we find then that the woman brings forth this child, but the woman then fled into the wilderness, where she has a place that had been prepared of the deity, that they may sustain her there 1260 days. There it is, 1260 days again. 1260 days of Revelation chapter 11. So that the very system that had been instrumental in bringing Constantine into power eventually was forced to flee from his presence. Constantine had found it convenient to use the corrupt church as a stepping stone to power, and whilst initially he had granted religious freedom to all Christians, whether Catholic or not, he was later forced to take sides in a dispute and declared himself for the Catholic party. The anti-Catholic party, including the true and faithful brethren and all whom the Catholic party denounced as heretics, were excommunicated and exiled. They become known later on as the remnant of the woman's seed. So that whilst the woman as a whole was corrupt, the remnant of her seed still held the truth. The 1260 days is the same period as that of chapter 11 verse 3, dating from AD 312 to 1572 and ending with the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day. And you know all about that because we dealt with it in a previous class. Now, I think really it might be expedient to finish at this point, because we now have to get involved in some of the battles between Licinius and Constantine, between the dragon and Michael, and we've got a little bit of history there, and I think perhaps we've had enough history for tonight, so that would be a good point at which to stop. So to then just spend a minute summarising what we've been talking about, the real message of tonight is in fact conveyed on that chart. And if we've got a clear concept then of what that chart is teaching us, we've got the concept of what this chapter is all about. It was the way in which Christianity corrupted the truth, because it sought to find compatibility with the world. And it brought forth, therefore, a child of sin. And so whether it's the story of Genesis 3 or whether it's the story of Revelation 12, it can still find its counterpart today, that the true bride of Christ remains close to her husband. Otherwise, she seeks affinity with the world, and the fruits that she brings forth are not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruits of the flesh. Well, I'll leave it at that. We've got a couple of minutes left. If anyone wants to ask a general question, we can probably take it. But if it's just a specific question, we can discuss it later.
After we sing together our concluding hymn, number 198. We look for the time when God's judgments will be shown upon that system, hymn number 198.